When she came to see me, she couldn't believe that she needed to do so. In fact, she didn't believe things like this could happen to her. She had it all. As a young person growing up, she was the most attractive, most popular kid in school. She had everything. She had great grades. She had scholarships to college. After college, after graduating with honors from college, she had a great job, beautiful house, great kids. She was a socialite. Everyone in town wanted to have something to do with her. All the civic organizations wanted her to take part in their organization. She had it all. The problem, however, was this. She also had an unhappy husband. And she didn't know that her husband was unhappy. He had tried to tell her that over the years, but she wasn't paying much attention and couldn't really fathom that he would be unhappy. Her rationale was this: I'm happy. How could he not be happy? And then the divorce came, and she was devastated. And these were her words to me. She said, I didn't think things like that happen to people like me. This man came in to see me, and the only reason he was there is because his wife made him. He was rather embarrassed to be there. He had been a rather successful businessman. He'd had a lot of good things happen in his life. He was respected in the community. And then he came across the opportunity, quote, of a lifetime. You know that big deal that changes everything? That if it goes well, you're set for all your life. Well, he said it was a life-changing moment, a life-changing opportunity, but it was not life-changing in the way that he had hoped. He invested all that he had into this opportunity, and then he lost it. His partner skipped town, leaving him owing millions of dollars. He lost his business. He lost his home. He ended up being dependent upon family and friends and the meager income of his wife. And he didn't really think something like that would ever have happened to him. They were just two kids. They didn't think anything bad would happen. They were just having a good time. He was 17 and she was 16, and they never thought she would get pregnant, but she did get pregnant. He was too young to be a responsible father, and so he just left and signed everything over to her. At the age of 17, she became a single mom. All her hopes and dreams had been put on the shelf. Her parents' hopes for her had been shattered. She didn't think this would happen to her. They didn't think it could happen to their daughter, but it did. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever had a catastrophic failure in your life? I don't mean something you did you wish you had not done, a mistake, a faux pas, stubbing your toe, but I mean a catastrophic failure in your life. Have you ever committed what might be called a fatal error? A fatal error is one of those errors in your life that could kill a ministry, kill a marriage, kill a reputation, kill an occupation. Have you ever committed that kind of mistake? Have you ever had a catastrophic failure? Here's the question. How do you get up when you're that far down? How do you go on when you're that far gone? How do you deal with these catastrophic failures? And the Bible's answer to that is this. You learn to put your hope in the redemptive love of God. And we're going to talk about that this morning. I want you to take your Bible, please, and open them up. And this is one of those days when you're going to need your Bible open quite a bit. So open them up, if you will, to the book of Psalms, one of my all-time favorite books and absolutely my favorite book to preach from in the summer. I want you to turn to Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, both of which ought to be only Psalm 42, and I'll explain that in just a moment. But in a moment, I want to begin reading Psalm 42 and verse 1, and I want to talk to you about a God whose redemptive hand is at work in your life. Now, I love the book of Psalms. You've heard me say that before. It's my favorite book to preach from during the summer months. Summer's tough on preachers. You guys are in and out and in and out, and some Sundays we're packed and some Sundays we're not. Some Sundays you're here, some Sundays you're there. And it's hard to have a continuing series during the summer. So what I love to do is just preach from the Psalms. You can go anywhere in the Psalms at any time, and it has something to say to you. I love the fact that the Psalms are so personal and so emotionally applicable to our lives. You'll recall that Psalms are actually worship hymns. In fact, the book of Psalms is a worship book. It's the ancient Hebrew worship book. It has songs and hymns and poems, responsive readings and devotionals. It's all about worship. But it's one of these kind of things in the Bible that just speaks to you right where you live emotionally. Someone has said that the Bible is the most psychologically relevant book ever written. And if that's the case, the Psalms are the most psychologically applicable book in the Bible. They get right down where we live and they address the hurts and the pains of our life. Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 are psalms that speak to us when we've gone through times of catastrophic failure, when we've really messed things up in our life. Let me just give you some technical background, and then we'll get into the context. I said to you a moment ago that Psalm 42 and 43 really go together. Most Bible scholars believe that they were actually written as one psalm, and sometime throughout history, somewhere, they got divided. We don't know why. It's clear when you read them together that they're intended to be just one long psalm. Let me give you another bit of technical information. You may already know this, but in case you don't, as you study through the Psalms, you will discover that there are five natural divisions to the Psalms, five ways of dividing them up. Each of those natural divisions corresponds with a theme of one of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, or Torah, as our Hebrew friends would say. For example, the second book in the Old Testament is the book of Exodus. The theme of Exodus is redemption and deliverance. The second division of the Psalms begins with Psalm 42 and runs through Psalm 72, and the theme of all of those Psalms is redemption and deliverance. Now, this particular psalm has to do with redemption and deliverance in a time of David's life when David had royally messed up. Let me show you a couple of things. In Psalm 42, the superscription above it says, "To the chief musician, a maskil," or your translation may say, "a contemplation of the sons of Korah." The word maskil is a Hebrew word that means a teaching psalm. This is a psalm they use to teach a great truth. The sons of Korah are the ones who put this together or wrote this, and the sons of Korah were the worship leaders in the worship center in Jerusalem. David had appointed them such. Now, what most Bible scholars believe is this. The sons of Korah wrote these psalms, this one long psalm divided into two, and they're writing, however, not about their experience, but most scholars believe they're writing about David's experience. Now, most of us understand that. The only debate is what experience are they writing about? Which of David's many experiences are they covering? And most scholars believe that what they're talking about is the time when David had royally messed everything up. A time when David had a catastrophic failure. His kingdom was falling apart. His family was falling apart. His son Absalom was trying to kill him. David is running for his life. He's been exiled from Jerusalem and exiled from the place of worship, and he's longing for the courts of God. Now, that's probably the background, the context of Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. David has had a terrible time in his life. He's royally messed everything up. In fact, let me show you what happens here. David's catastrophic failure impacts him in every dimension of life. Look in verse 1. It impacts him spiritually. Verse 1 says, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before you?" Let me explain this. We often read this in the positive, as if this is the statement of a righteous man wanting to be more intimate with God. The truth is, this ought to be read with a negative tone. This is not the statement of a righteous man seeking more intimacy with God. It is the statement of a man who's had a catastrophic failure and now is spiritually dry. When he says, "My soul pants for you, Lord," he's spiritually dry. His life is a spiritual desert. His failure has impacted his spiritual life. It's also impacted his emotional life. Look in verse 3. Psalm 42:3 says, "My tears have been my food day and night. They continually say to me, 'Where is your God?' When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go to the multitude with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise with a multitude that kept the pilgrim feast." Do you understand what he just said? In verse 4, he's remembering a time when emotionally he was full of joy and praise for God. It was an exuberant time. But he begins the passage in verse 3 by saying, "But right now, at this moment in my life, my tears are my food." In other words, emotionally I'm drained. Emotionally I'm worn out. I'm crying all the time. I read something about tears this week that I did not know. Are you aware of the fact that there are actually two kinds of tears, two kinds of crying? There is what's called reflexive crying, and then there's reactive crying. Reflexive crying is tears that you shed as a reflex action when you get a grit of sand in your eye or you get too close to a hot onion. Reactive tears are the tears that you shed as an emotional response to some emotional stimulus. For example, a woman might cry at a sad movie. A man will cry when the Vols lose on a Saturday afternoon. You know, some deeply emotional thing will create this response in you and you'll cry. Scientists tell us that the two kinds of tears are actually chemically different. They have a different slight chemical difference in their makeup. I also read that you can't cry continuously more than 4 to 6 minutes. Now, some people can cry as much as 4 minutes, some as much as 6 minutes, but nobody can cry much beyond that. It's the body's mechanism to shut off so that you don't become dehydrated from crying. And you have to stop crying for a while to store up more juice, I guess. That's the way it happens. And then you can cry again. David is describing a time when he's so emotionally distraught that he has one period of tears after another period of tears after another period of tears after another period of tears. This catastrophic failure in his life has impacted him spiritually, it has impacted him emotionally, and it's impacted him physically. There's a strange verse, verse 7. The Bible says, "Deep calls unto deep, at the noise of your waterfalls, all your waves and billows have gone over me." We're not quite sure all that David means by that, or the sons of Korah recording David as he says that. Some scholars believe that David is describing a time when he's just washed out physically. He goes on to say in verse 10, or speak about the breaking of his bones. David is talking about the fact that this catastrophic moment of failure in his life has impacted him body, soul, and spirit, physical, psychological, and spiritually. He's impacted by his failure. Now here's the question, what does David do about all of this? David does a most unusual thing. As you read this passage of Scripture written by the sons of Korah about David, they describe David, now listen, as talking to himself. David begins to have a conversation with his soul. He begins to talk to David. Have you ever talked to yourself? You don't want to admit it, do you? I talk to myself quite often. I think I'm talking to other people, but it turns out I'm really just talking to myself. David is doing that. David has a moment of time where he has a conversation with his soul. And here's what he does. David reminds his soul of two incredible realities. Now let's dig into this and let me show you what they are. By the way, I haven't started preaching the sermon yet. I'm just giving you the introduction. Don't worry, the sermon is actually shorter than the introduction. There are two things that happen in this passage of Scripture, and I want you to see them. Before I get into them, let me make sure you understand, they're going to sound extraordinarily simple, but they are profoundly significant things. These two things are anchors for your life, and you need to understand that. All right, here we go, quickly. The sermon won't last that long. The introduction has been very long. Here we go. The first thing David does when he's talking to himself is he reminds himself of the relentless love, the irrepressible, unfailing love of God. Let me show you something interesting. As you read Psalm 42, the first seven verses are negative, 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 negative. Everything is negative. Everything is down. And then all of a sudden, you come to verse 8, and David reminds himself of this great positive reality, that God still loves him. He says in verse 8, "The Lord will command," the word means commend, "His loving kindness in the daytime and in the night. His song shall be with me." Now, I don't want you to turn off when you hear this because you've heard this word so often, but David is talking about the fact that no matter what the circumstances appear to be, no matter how catastrophically he has failed in his life, God still loves him. God still commands and commends his loving kindness to David. David understands something. God doesn't stop loving you just because you blow it, just because you mess things up. David is saying the same thing Paul said in Romans chapter 8. Paul asked the question, what can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? And then Paul begins to describe all these things in heaven, on earth, and beneath the earth. And he says, none of those things separate you from the love of God. Nothing on the inside, nothing on the outside. God's love is unfailing. I love the way the New Living Translation of the Bible translates this passage. It says, God pours out his unfailing love. Now, I'm trying to find a way to get this across to you, and I've struggled for the last three sermons here, so let's make sure we try a little harder this time. You've got to understand this. This picture that David is painting is an incredible picture and somewhat of a paradox in the Scripture. Let me explain why. As you read through the book of Psalms, the great picture of God is the picture of God as this awesome, omnipotent, creative power. This great, powerful, majestic, all-glorious God who created heavens and the earth. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the primary image that the Psalms paint of God is this image of this awesome, omnipotent, creative, powerful, sovereign God. And you think about the creation and how it sets God up as this great creative sovereign. I was reading the other day about the sun. The sun is 93 million miles away from the earth. It is said that the core temperature of the sun is millions of degrees hot. In fact, they said that if you could take a piece of the core of the sun, the size of a pinhead, that piece of sun, core of the sun, would be hot enough to kill a man 100 miles away. I mean, think about the awesomeness of a God who creates something like that. This is the picture the Bible describes of God, this great, creative, omnipotent, all-powerful, awesome, glorious God. In fact, there's a name of God given, and I'm not sure we understand that it's a name. But there's a passage of Scripture that names God and says He is everlasting unto everlasting, and that's His title, everlasting unto everlasting. The Hebrew there most literally means from vanishing point to vanishing point, and the picture painted is this. As far away as you can see in this direction to the vanishing point, He's the God who created it all. As far away as you can see in this direction to the vanishing point, He's the God who created it all. As far away as you can see in that direction to the vanishing point, He's the God who created it all. The Scripture implies that this God of ours is this awesome, sovereign, majestic, powerful, glorious God. Here's the strange thing. David now takes this God of the universe, this great creative God, and David begins to channel all of this down into a word that's intimate. He says, now this God of the universe commands and commends loving kindness to me. Now you've got to understand what that means. He's talking about a God who has great compassion, the awesome, omnipotent, all-glorious God who now demonstrates loving kindness to me. Psalm 147, the Bible talks about God who heals the brokenhearted. And then the next verse says, and then He numbers the stars and calls them by name. A great, powerful, omnipotent, all-glorious God heals my broken heart. David is the great shepherd, and he understands this intimate relationship with God the Father. You know what the word loving kindness means? It carries with it in the Hebrew the idea of compassion or even pity. The God who has a heart for you and for me. I'll give you a great verse of Scripture. You probably know it already. Psalm 103, just listen to it. Psalm 103 verse 11 says, as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgression from us. Awesome, mighty, glorious God. Now listen. Next verse. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. And the word pity means pity. If you're a parent, you understand this. As a parent, if you've ever had a time when your child failed at something, your heart broke for them. Your child auditioned for a part in a play and didn't get it, or tried out for the cheerleading squad and didn't make it, or went out for football and was cut from the team, and they felt like a failure. How did you feel? Were you disappointed? Yeah, you were disappointed. But you weren't so much disappointed in them as you were disappointed for them. Now listen. This is the idea being painted for you here. This is the picture. The awesome God who is the God of creation who has that kind of heart for you. You say, wait a minute. You seem to be describing a God who doesn't care if we fault and fail, if we sin. I couldn't disagree with that more. God does care. In fact, there are consequences to your sin. You've got to understand what David is experiencing in Psalm 42 are the consequences of his failure. But the one thing you have to know is this. Though God chastens you when you fail and sin, He never takes His love away from you. Maybe you don't believe that, so let me just prove that to you. Turn in your Bible. I want you to see this. Look in your Bible to Psalm 89 very quickly. Now, I need to hear those Bibles turning. Look in Psalm 89 very quickly. I want to show you this. I want you to understand this. Psalm 89 is a covenant psalm where the psalmist is talking about his covenant with David and His covenant all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But look at this, if you will. Psalm 89, beginning with verse 31. The psalmist is describing this great covenant that we have with God. And here's what he says, verse 31. If they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I, that's God, will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. In other words, there's a high price to pay for sin. Never forget that. Next verse, verse 33. But nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him. You see that? He said, if you sin, you pay a price, but nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has come from my lips. What is he saying? He's saying, look, you might have a catastrophic failure in your life, and you may pay a price, there may be chastening in your life, but I will never stop loving you. Now, you've got to understand what this meant to David. David had messed everything up. His family, his kingdom, everything was falling apart. And he said, but I want you to know this. God hasn't quit on me. God still loves me. His loving kindness he commands and commends toward my life. He said, Pastor, I hear you saying that, and it sounds like just another sermon about love. You preachers preach about the love of God. Let me tell you why this is important. This is what theologians call an anchor truth. You know what an anchor truth is? It's something that keeps you from drifting away. People have their lives anchored in many things. I read recently about the Hurricane Andrew, one of only three Category 5 hurricanes to strike the United States. Until Katrina, it was the greatest natural disaster of our time, until Katrina. When Hurricane Andrew was about to make landfall and everyone knew where it was going to hit, people began to tie everything down. They tied their boats down, chained their boats and their trailers down. They tied their boats to the docks and they chained their trailers to the concrete slab. And after the hurricane, they went back to check and see what happened, and they were all blown away. The problem was not that the chains broke or the rope snapped. The problem was the thing they anchored to was blown away. They tied their boats to the dock and the dock was blown away. They tied their trailers to the concrete slab, and when the trailer was blown over, the slab pulled up and it was blown away. People are a lot like that. I deal with people all the time in counseling who have anchored their life to all kinds of things. They anchor their life to their health, to their finances, to their job, to their husband who loves them, their wife who's devoted to them. Let me tell you the truth. Husbands cheat, wives can leave, jobs can end, an IRS audit can destroy your finances. One bubble to the brain ruins your health. You better have your life anchored in something that holds. And here's what holds: the fact that God loves you, and it doesn't matter that you've had catastrophic failings in your life. Incidentally, let me add this one last thought, and we'll move on to the last point. If this is the kind of God we have, shouldn't it be the kind of God we preach? One of the great failings of the church, and I think one of the great failings of our church, is that sometimes when people have catastrophic failures, they don't feel like they can come here anymore. Sometimes people in our church will go through a catastrophic failure of some type in their life, and then we'll lose them, and you'll talk with them and say, why aren't you in church? And they'll say something like, man, the last place I want to be is in church. And then you find out they go back to their drinking buddies, and you find them in the bar, the clubs, and they say things like, well, I feel more accepted there. Well, yeah, they do. Here's why. Because all the other catastrophic failures welcome them in. See, catastrophic failures love other catastrophic failures. I think maybe the problem is we forget in the church that we're nothing but a bunch of catastrophic failures ourselves. Don't be offended when I say this, but you people are a mess. You really are. So am I. And the church needs to be a place where catastrophic failures recognize God hasn't stopped loving them. Now, I'm going to give you one more thing, then we'll be through this very simple message. Take your Bible, go back to Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. David begins by reminding himself of the relentless love of God, and then he concludes by reminding himself of the redemptive hand of God. Now, let me show you something quickly. Look in verse 5. Beginning in verse 5, David gives you a refrain, a chorus, if you will, to the song. He repeats it three times or two more times after that. Verse 5 says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Then there are four more verses, and he repeats the refrain again, verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance. Then you go into Psalm 43, you have four verses, and then he repeats the refrain one more time. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Now quickly, before I run out of time here, let me tell you what this means. What is he talking about? David, in this passage of Scripture, is actually rebuking himself. Now remember, he's talking to his soul, and David's getting on his own case. He's saying, why are you cast down? You don't know what it means to be cast down. That was actually a term from the realm of agriculture and animal husbandry. Shepherds use that term. If you know anything about sheep in the Middle East or anywhere else for that matter, sheep have a tendency to become cast. And the idea behind that is sometimes sheep will lay down and roll over on their back and kick their legs up like a dog on my couch. Have you ever had a dog on your couch lay there with the legs kicked? That's the way my children are when they come home too. They just lay on the couch, kick their legs up in the air. Sometimes sheep will do this. and they'll roll over into a hollow area on the ground, and it's difficult for them to get up. And so they'll just lay there and not even try. They'll just wait for someone to come along and roll them over, or they'll just lay there and die. David takes this term out of the realm of agriculture, of animal husbandry, and he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you flat on your back, refusing to try to get up? Why are you disquieted within me?" Literally paraphrase it like this: "Why have you given up, O my soul?" And then he says, "Hope thou in God, I will yet praise him." What does that mean? The word hope means more than wish. It doesn't mean just to trust. It carries with it in the Hebrew the idea of wait with expectation. Wait upon God expectantly. In fact, the Bible says this over and over and over again. We're to wait upon God expectantly, and God will redeem us. The scripture talks about the redemption. Psalm 130, the Bible says, "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits in his word. I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for the Lord there is mercy, and with him redemption." Now, don't get lost in this. Everybody's gotten real, real quiet this morning. The picture that he's painting is this. He's saying, listen, God's not through with me yet. God loves me, and I will yet praise him. The implication of all of that is, look, God, I know, cares about me, and I know he's not through with me. I will yet praise him. Why am I not even trying to get up? Why have I given up? I know God is not through with me. I will yet praise him. Redemption is what he's describing here. He's saying, I'm not through. God's not through with my life. I will yet praise him. In other words, there's going to come a time when all of this is going to work out. I will yet praise him. One of the great teachings of Scripture is that God doesn't give up on you just because you're stupid. Did you catch that?
Yeah, I caught it.
Well, put it in your head. He doesn't give up on you just because you're stupid and you do something foolish and you make a catastrophic mistake. He's not through with you. I love the stories in Scripture. Classic story in all the Bible of God not giving up on someone is the story of Peter. Peter cursed and swore in front of a teenage girl that he didn't even know Jesus. Do you remember before that happened, though, what Jesus had said? Jesus had told Peter that this was going to happen. He said, "Peter, tonight before the rooster crows three times, you will deny me three times." But then Jesus said this, "But Peter, I have prayed for you that when you are converted, afterwards, when you are converted, that you will strengthen your brethren." What was he saying? He was saying, "Peter, you're going to have a catastrophic failure tonight. There's going to be a great meltdown in you. But I prayed for you, and when you're converted, that means when your heart is changed in this manner, that I'm going to use you to impact your brethren. God's not through with you yet, Peter." This is the story of the Samaritan woman. You talk about catastrophic failure. She had many. Married five times, divorced five times, and living now with a sixth man who's not her husband. And then Jesus says to her, "I will give you a well of living water springing up inside of you. I'm not through with you yet." I hate to use this. It seems so cliché, and you hear people say this all the time these days, but it's biblical. Your life is like a book. In fact, the Bible says your life is a book being written. And there are many chapters in that book. Any of you have any chapters in the book of your life that stinketh? I've got some real stinking chapters in the book of my life. I've got some chapters in my life I don't even want to turn the page on because they stinketh. But God isn't through writing the book of my life. There's more to come. That's the picture being painted here. Here's the idea. Have you ever read a novel? And in the middle of the novel, a terrible thing happens to the hero or the heroine of the novel, and it looks as though the whole thing is going to fall apart. And you read the rest of the book, and you're thinking to yourself, this is a terrible set of circumstances. And then you get to the last chapter, and in the last chapter, the author takes and puts a spin on the story, puts a twist on the story, and everything works out in a way that no one ever expected. Are you with me? This is the picture. David said, "I know I've had a catastrophic, miserable failure in my life, but God still loves me, and I will yet praise him. He's not through with me yet." By the way, that image of God writing the book of your life, you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of your faith. Isn't that good? That would have been a great point for someone to say amen. But just yawn and stretch is all I'm getting today. He's the author and the finisher. He's writing it from beginning to end, and he hasn't finished it yet. God isn't through. What do you do when you have a catastrophic failure? Have you had any? Would you like to see a list of my catastrophic failures? I've got a long list of them. Alice also keeps a list of my catastrophic failures. You've got your list, don't you? We can compare catastrophic failures with catastrophic failures. We can see whose failures are more catastrophic, yours or mine. Any mess you can make, I can make better. I mean, all of us go through this one way or the other, and if you haven't, you will. Here's the truth. God doesn't stop loving you because you're stupid and you make terrible mistakes in your life. And understand this, the redemptive hand of God is always working on behalf of his children. I mean, he's always there. I don't know what kind of mess you've made out of your life this week or this month or this year, but let me tell you, as a child of God, he's working it together. God's not through with you yet. Hallelujah. Amen. Pray with me. Father, we thank you and we rejoice the teaching of your word, the truth of it. This is a powerful passage of Scripture, maybe a weak presentation of it, but a great, great passage of Scripture. The very idea that you would love us with an awesome love, that you don't stop loving us just because we do something foolish or stupid, that our failures never put an end to your covenant love for us. God, thank you for that. I thank you that you're not finished writing the book of my life. In fact, until the day I die, you're still writing the book of my life. And even after that, you're putting an epilogue by the influence and things that continue after me. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're the author and the finisher of my faith. You're the one who starts it, and you're the one who will finish it, and you're not through with me yet. Sometimes in the face of catastrophic failures, I wonder if you're done. And I have given you more opportunity, Lord, than you would ever need. I've given you every chance to turn your back and walk away, but you never have. One catastrophic failure after another, and you kept loving me. It's been amazing as I look at my life, Lord. There are so many things I didn't understand you were doing, and then later I found out your hand was in it. Your plan is redemption. A friend of mine reminded me this week that my job is to redeem, and our job as a church is to redeem. Not to cast out or cast down, but to redeem people's lives. May this be a day of redemption. I pray for men and women in this room who lack assurance, and surely there are some. Some who are struggling, they want to believe that you'll love them, but they're not quite sure. They haven't put their whole life in your keeping. The Apostle Paul said that, "I am persuaded that you're able to keep all that I've committed unto you against that day." Lord, that's my testimony. I've committed my whole life to you. I've committed everything, my faith, and I know you're able to keep it. You'll not let me down. I thank you for the truth. Now, Holy Spirit, have your way. We're going to worship and praise. Would you do a work that I could not do? Would you penetrate a heart that I can't penetrate? You do a great work in this place. Amazing grace. Wondrous grace. In Jesus' name, we pray all these things. Amen.